And when you found your place in Titus 3, I'll ask if you'll stand for the reading of God's Word. Our focus this morning will really be on verses 3 to 6, but I'll read for the surrounding context and part of what we'll need to see this morning, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. As far as the reading of God's Word, you may be seated. This series has been relatively short, especially compared to our series, our larger series in Exodus. But there's much more that we could say with regard to baptism. I told the boys in the middle and high school class last week, and then again this morning, we were studying baptism in their progress, where they are in their curriculum currently, that studying baptism is, in a sense, like looking at a diamond, that we view it from various angles. We examine it to see its beauty and its worth. But like a diamond, baptism is not only valuable to be looked at, it is not only multifaceted and can be approached from different angles, but it's also useful. And you ladies could tell me how a diamond is useful, couldn't you? You think of perhaps how you might wear a diamond. Some of you men may think of how a diamond could be useful to give to your lady. Or, for some of us, you might be thinking how a diamond could be useful for sale or in a trade for something that we really, really want. But I do want you to see this morning that like a diamond, your Christian baptism is both valuable and useful. If you have been baptized, you have much to be thankful for, and not only in the moment of your baptism, but every day of your life, as you look back on it, even if you can't remember it, but to know the promises that are held out to you there. The old Puritan saying, the language that we find in our confession and catechism is that of improving our baptism. That we should take and make every effort, be diligent to improve our baptism. This is not to say that there's something lacking that has to be made up by us, but the way that we might use it is to, or think of the term, is to say that our baptism is useful. So how is baptism useful? Well, hopefully we'll see that this morning in from Titus 3. And as we do, you shouldn't be surprised, even though I said we would look at baptism directly, we're still in a text this morning that doesn't have to do with baptism per se. And yet at the same time, this text has everything in the world to do with baptism. I hope you'll see that connection soon enough. It is a picture of salvation. And so this text is a text about salvation. So therefore, it is about baptism because baptism pictures our salvation. But more particularly, we see the connection, don't we, in the language that's used. And as Christ was the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, who would pour out His Spirit upon His church in fulfillment of the prophet's promise, of their words. And as the apostles connected the administration of baptism how it pictured the washing away, the forgiveness of sins. There's no doubt that Titus and the original audience that would have read Paul's letters here would have made a connection between baptism and the language that Paul is using when he speaks of our salvation in these terms. The washing of regeneration. The renewal of the Holy Spirit who was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What I want you to see this morning from this text, as we consider how baptism is useful, as we consider its meaning, I want you to see that baptism marks the covenant community for newness of life and with a new identity. Baptism marks the covenant community for newness of life and with a new identity. And so we'll see first how baptism marks the covenant community for newness of life as we consider the language that is used here. If I only had one word to describe Paul's letter to Titus, it would be the word order. Order. In chapter 1, he says, Paul says, I left you, Titus, on this island, in this island of Crete, this place in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. I left you there to set in order what remained. And part of that setting in order involved ordaining and installing elders for the church. Elders, government, to give order to the church. And then their qualifications are given, which are orderly. They're to have orderly lives. Paul is to oppose false teachers with the orderly teaching of the gospel. He also writes to show the orderly life that the gospel produces. And this is contrasted with the chaotic life that was before. It's the grace of God in verse 11 of chapter 2 that has appeared. The salvation-bringing grace of God that has appeared for us and has taught us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but rather to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age as we await for our blessed hope. As we read this morning in verses 1 and 2, we read of the orderly nature of our lives as Christians, as we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities, as we're to be obedient, ready for good work, as we're to speak evil of no one, to not be quarrelsome, but rather to be gentle, and to be showing courtesy towards all people. And then he follows that up by saying, because we're to do that because we were a certain way, in verse 3, being described as foolish and disobedient, slaves to passions, led astray, spending our days in malice and envy, hating one another and being hated. But when the goodness and kindness of our God appeared, He saved us. He showed mercy to us. And this gospel produces a change so that the same loving kindness that has been extended to us, we are to live in that way towards others. And part of that is being orderly in the way that we live our lives, even going as far as being submissive to rulers and authorities. So this newness of life that comes through the gospel and not by anything that we have done, it's described in a number of ways, and I want you to see that, and we'll make the connection then to baptism. But these terms that are used, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, I want to parse those out a bit to consider them. So first, washing. Washing. It's a common thread throughout the Scriptures that we need to be cleansed. Because of our guilt and our pollution due to sin, we need to be washed. And in the Old Testament, there were various ritual washings. There was the sprinkling of blood for the atonement of God's people, to wash away sins in that sense. There were other various washings with waters. You think of John the Baptist and his practice of baptism. We read that on the pages of the New Testament, and we might wonder, where did he get this idea? Where did it come from? But it's steeped in the Old Testament ritual washings. He's calling people, and as as we know that Jewish converts, we know that from Exodus, before they would partake of the Passover, the Lord demanded that they be required that they be circumcised, the male converts. It also became the practice that there would be a ritual washing, a baptism for Gentile converts into Judaism. And so John the Baptist appears baptizing, and he's calling the people to repentance and symbolically to be washed as they are to turn back to the Lord from their sins. So that need for cleansing is seen in various ways. It's also seen again in the ritual washings at different times in the New Testament, as it gives us the context of Second Temple Judaism. You see in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, the word for baptism is used to describe ritual washings. The Pharisees and the washing of their hands. This is where Jesus goes on to speak about it's not what goes into the man, the person who defiles him, but what comes out of him. Because they were so concerned with washing that they were upset that the disciples didn't wash their hands, didn't baptize their hands. So there's the washing of hands, there's the washing of their utensils, there's the washing of even their dining couches, which the term that's used there is the term baptizo. It's a baptism. So there's ritual washings. We also see in the book of Hebrews, the term for baptism is used various times. It's used in Hebrews 6:2, again, for these Jewish purification rites. So those who are in Christ, of course, are also said to be washed from their sins. And this is where, as we think of baptism and its meaning, we're tempted to quickly open the dictionary or the lexicon, and we see baptism equals immersion. Baptism can certainly mean immersion. But there's a whole variety of other meanings. And one of those is to wash. It's a washing. And that's what our catechism refers to as. When we ask, what is baptism? The answer first is baptism is a washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, based upon these washings and ritual cleansings in Scripture. And just the idea of immersion and washing and ritual cleansing. Again, there are certainly times when it could be. The washing of hands or the washing of utensils could be immersed in water, but the washing of dining couches might be a little more difficult to immerse those, right? And so it could involve the application of water, which is part of the picture of what we see, not the application of the person, but God's work in us, the application of Christ by His Spirit to us and all the blessings. It's one of the reasons why we apply water to the person instead of the person to the water. But those who are in Christ are said to be washed from their sins. And sometimes, just like with Though baptism can mean immersion at times, and though it doesn't always, sometimes the word for washing is the word for baptism, and sometimes it's not. And so here we have the term being used. No doubt there would have been a connection with baptism, but the washing, the term used here, is not the term for baptism. Though at other times it is. That connection is obviously there. Rise, Paul, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians, you were washed. You were sanctified. The author of Hebrews writes that because our hearts have been sprinkled clean and our bodies have been washed with pure water, that therefore we are to draw near to God with a full assurance of faith. Or, as John says in Revelation 1, to Him, to Christ who loved us and washed us. It's the same word, can be translated loose, but washed us, as it's used here, who washed us, to Him who washed us from our sins. How? In His own blood. So washing. But also we have another term here that's used, and that is regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And we must keep in mind, of course, that Scripture speaks in such a way at times to refer to something that is signified or the sign to connect it to the thing that it promises. This doesn't necessarily, again, guarantee that everyone who is baptized is regenerated or born again. But there is a close connection. It is an outward sign, at least an outward sign of what God does inwardly. And it may be that the Lord would be pleased to use the water at that moment as the means. It's not tied to the moment, but he certainly may. But regeneration, a term that's a theological word we throw around quite a bit to refer to what it means to be born again. But actually the word regeneration is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used by Christ in Matthew 19 to refer to the regeneration of the entire cosmos, the new world where he is reigning on his throne and the apostles are reigning with him, sitting on 12 thrones themselves. And then it's used here in the washing of regeneration to describe our salvation. What we're seeing, what Paul is telling us here that is true for us is what Christ will do in the new world, in the new heavens and the new earth. That work that we are awaiting in the fullness and the consummation of the new creation, he's already begun in us. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so it's sort of like, we might think of it being like earnest money. The down payment, the earnest of what we expect, the Spirit being given to us and making us a new creation, is part of what we can expect in the fullness that is to come, in the restoration of all things. The term literally means, it's a compound word, it means again generated or again to be born. You get the picture, to be born again is the term for regeneration. But then we have another term here used, and it's renewal. So we've seen washing, the washing of regeneration. It's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And renewal and regeneration are not the same term, but they're certainly connected. And this is part of the reason why I think the Puritans, and going back to Calvin as well, used regeneration to refer not only to being born again, not only to the new birth, but to the whole of our sanctification. Our new birth is the beginning of that work. It's the beginning of the renovative or the restorative work of Christ in us. In justification and in adoption, it is declarative. Declaring us righteous, declaring us as a son of God by faith alone. But regeneration and this restoration, our sanctification, is God restoring us, remaking us, renewing us after his own image in the whole man. So giving us a new heart, we're born again, but not stopping there. His aim is to renew us in every faculty, to transform our thoughts, our behavior, our affections, our desires. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this too is the work of God, as it's the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We are called to strive after holiness. We are called to pursue the Lord in righteousness, to put off the old man and to put on the new that is in Christ, to put off, to mortify, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And yet, this cannot be done in our own strength. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it's the work of the Lord. Now, as we consider this, and all that we've been saying thus far in this sermon and in this series, largely the application has been really to teach, for us to have a greater understanding, a greater clarity on God's covenant dealings with his people, the inclusion, who's included in the visible church, and also to learn something with regard to the sign of inclusion, the sign of entrance, being baptism. You know as well as I do that doctrine is worthless if practice doesn't follow. And so this is where we really begin to see the usefulness of our baptism. If you'll notice in verse 3, as the ESV has it, it begins, "For we ourselves were once," so that's the old life. And then verse 4, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared," so there's a contrast between the old and the new. We were marked by the old life. Now we're washed. Now we're renewed. And the so what of that? What results from that really comes before in verses 1 and 2. Because we were. Now that we are, this is what we should do, to be submissive, to live these orderly lives. And all that is to say that if you're listening to this series and these sermons on baptism is only leading to greater clarity and a greater knowledge, as important as that is, you're still missing the point. Because your baptism and every baptism you see, even the one you've seen this morning, has a use. Verses 1 to 3 can serve then as really a test for you. If your life looks more like verse 3, not that you slip up every now and then, but your life in overall practice looks more like verse 3, this enslavement to various passions and pleasures, this disobedience, instead of being, in verse 1, zealous for good works and submissive and obedient and gentle and courteous, seeking to show the kindness of God. If you're more like verse 3 than verses 1 and 2, this is a test for you. And it says, at best, that your life is inconsistent with your baptism. It says, at worst, that you're like the Jewish people in the Old Testament who were only circumcised in their flesh and not in their hearts. At worst, it means you've only been washed externally, but you've never really had the renewing of the Holy Spirit, the true washing of regeneration. Because baptism marks the covenant community for new life. And I know what some of the wheels are turning in some of your minds, the objections that are coming. Well, why then? Why do you administer it? If this is the case between the old and the new, why do you administer it to those who can't even profess faith in Christ? And this is where our Baptist brothers and sisters, our best-thinking Baptist brothers and sisters who are confessional and reformed, covenantal Baptists, they see the newness of the new covenant in such a stark contrast that they, with everything in God's dealings before, not only with Moses and Israel, but with Noah, with Abraham, that they only want to give the sign to those who can say this of themselves personally. That there was a clear transfer, a clear change from the old to the new. And that it only should be given to those who have that experience. And that is certainly true of those who are outside of the visible church. And those who should be converted, those who would be first-generation Christians, like those that Paul is writing to here. And truly, we know that we never can know if someone is truly regenerate. The apostles, even, baptized people who later, it was apparent, they didn't even know the hearts. Later, it was apparent that they were not true believers. Only the Lord can look on the heart. And this is where we need to bring the background into everything that's been said before in the previous weeks. Because we've argued that the visible church includes, as I've said here this morning, that the covenant or the baptism marks the covenant community for newness of life. We said in the previous 3 weeks that the visible church includes the entire household of believers, not only those who can make the profession of faith. And so when we consider baptism explicitly, either in the examples that are mentioned or in the texts that allude to baptism, and also we should consider it not only according to those, but we should also consider it in the way that the New Testament authors write about the Old Testament baptisms. Let me say that again, because you heard me right. We should not only consider the examples of baptisms in the New Testament for our understanding, we should also consider the way the New Testament authors wrote about and considered Old Testament baptisms. And some of you know these passages, but there are two in particular, one from Peter and one from Paul. Peter mentions Noah and the flood as a baptism. It correlates to our baptism. And consider who was in the ark. Noah and his family. That is, at this point, the entire visible church contained in that ark. And they weren't all true believers. But they all passed through the waters that were waters of death for so many others, waters of judgment, and were brought out on the other side into a new creation to begin again. And so for them, the ark and the passing through the waters, that baptism was a mark that they were belonging to that covenant community. And we also have in the crossing of the Red Sea another baptism that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10. And they were baptized into Moses in this way. And again, we have this theme of a passing from the old life into the new life. The old life of slavery in Egypt and under Pharaoh into the new life with Yahweh as king. And there's the symbol. If you're wondering how baptism to an infant or baptism to someone before they can profess faith can show union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, the passing through of the waters in the Red Sea, just like in the flood, represented this. As they went on to new life and saw the waters of salvation for them close in and swallow up their enemies in death, and their bodies were washed up on the shore. And so the idea is that those who were in this community, that their identification is not with the old any longer. That they're born into the community that is the community of newness of life in Jesus Christ. That they're part of that new life community. They're part of the community of the Son of God who brings newness of life. So the church is like an ark of safety in a sense. Because this is the place where ordinarily God is pleased to work. And where people are nurtured in their faith. So baptism marks the covenant community for newness of life. Yes, yes, of those who know the moment of their conversion. And that it was so abrupt and so sudden that they can point to it and they know when they pass from death to life. But it's also a sign to mark all of those who are within the walls, within the family, visibly, as a part of that community that is following Christ, the new life covenant community in Him. So baptism marks the covenant community for newness of life, but it also marks the covenant community in this text with a new identity. And that identity is with the one into whose name we're baptized. We're baptized into the name of our God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we see that here. We see because our salvation, I heard one of my seminary professors once said, you know, if someone asks the question, how is the Trinity practical? It's like asking, how is our salvation practical? Because we are saved by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we see our salvation, that Trinitarian salvation here in this text. And so therefore, being baptized in the triune name is a picture of salvation, a sign and a seal of all that God is for us in Christ. We see it in baptism as well. So the identity with God, I want you to see first its identity with the Holy Spirit. And this we see in that it is our salvation is described as the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit whom He, that is Christ, poured out on us richly. Or we might say, whom He, God, poured out on us richly through Christ as the agent. But the whom there it's personal. It's a relative pronoun referring back to the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who's been poured out upon the people of God. And it's the Spirit who applies Christ to us and unites us to Him by faith. So that we have Christ and everything that He offers. This is where, as I alluded to earlier, that the prophets spoke of the pouring out of God's Spirit in the latter days, and namely the prophet Joel. And if you read in Joel 2, I think in verse 23, there's this language of ascribing to God that he is the one who blesses materially. And the way He blesses them materially, His people, is by pouring out rains from heaven. Pouring out life-giving rains from heaven that water their crops and produce a fruitful harvest. And then a few verses later, in verse 28, in the same way, the Lord will pour out His Spirit. In the way that rain comes from the heavens, as the way that water is poured out, God will pour His Spirit out upon His church. When John the Baptist appears baptizing, he says of Christ, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends, Peter says in Acts 2 that this is what Joel was talking about. These are the latter days with the coming of Christ that He has sent His Spirit to pour out upon His people. And this isn't to say that the Old Testament saints did not possess the Spirit of God. The difference is not in quality, but in quantity. We now, as His church in the new covenant, possess the Spirit in an unprecedented measure. Because Christ has come as the one to whom the Spirit was given in fullness. I remember when Caroline was baptized. Well, I should say this, that the term that's used here for the Spirit being poured out is richly. Did you see that in verse 6? The Spirit is poured out on us richly. It could be translated abundantly. So this helps my illustration a little more. It always helps to get that your illustrations are grounded in the text. But when Caroline was baptized, I remember the pastor on that morning using a liberal amount of water. And this is one of the reasons why. I know I'm not a Baptist, but I do like using a lot of water. The Spirit's been poured out on us richly, abundantly. He used a liberal amount of water, and it was a way that was really kind of out of the ordinary. And it was all in her face, and she was squinting. But I remember in that moment praying, "Oh Lord, may this sign and this unusual amount of water for this minister in being used now in baptism. May you so accompany that what is being symbolized here would be true in this child's life. That you would pour out your Spirit upon her in abundance. That you would do so richly. This is the way. When we go through the Scriptures in redemptive history, this is the way that the Spirit has been given to the church. Because of Christ, richly, abundantly, liberally, to be with His church. To be within His church. So it's identity with the Spirit. But there's also an identity with Jesus Christ. It's easier for us to see, isn't it, when we think about baptism. But it is here in the text, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Spirit is said to come from the Father and the Son in the giving of the Spirit to the church. And so here we see that Christ is the true agent of baptism. And He better be. Because the minister can only do so externally. If what is true of all that baptism represents, if what is true is going to take place in the life of the child or has taken place in the life of the adult convert, then Christ better be the one who baptizes. He has to be the one who baptizes. And indeed, he is the one whom John the Baptist said would baptize you with the Spirit. And so when you view a baptism, one of the ways that it is useful for you to look back on it, if you are trusting in Christ, is to remember and to know that Jesus Christ, and not merely the minister, but Christ has baptized you. He has given you his Spirit and all the blessings of the gospel. He is the true agent. Only he can do the work in the heart. And baptism marks us as belonging to the one who called his suffering a baptism, an undergoing of the waters of judgment on our behalf. But then, there's also the identification with the Father. You notice that those in verse 7 that who are just being justified by God's grace and who so that they might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, the term heirs there implies adoption. Heirs of eternal life, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ, the eternal Son of God. We deny that the heresy of adoptionism, that he became the Son of God. No, the eternal Son of God, he has always existed as. And yet, there is a sense in which Christ was adopted for his office. At his baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Today I have begotten you. And so it implies adoption. Paul in Galatians 3, 26 and 27 explicitly connects our baptism to adoption. When one is baptized, they are adopted visibly into the family of God. Again, just like with all the other blessings, we pray, and God must, if it's going to be true, he must work internally what has been shown externally. But there's a visible adoption as a member in that covenant community, which is the family of God. And so those who are marked for the Father and for the Son and for the Holy Spirit are called to repentance toward God continually and to faith in Jesus Christ. If you are baptized, you are marked. You are marked as belonging to Christ. You've been marked for newness of life, the newness of life that Christ brings, and you've been marked with a new identity. You are the Lord's. So baptism does this. Some of you have a wonderful background, raised in a Christian home, and maybe for some of you, you don't remember, this is what we pray for our children, that you wouldn't remember a day apart from trusting in Jesus Christ. Like David, you say, I've leaned upon the Lord since I was nursing at my mother's breast. But for some of, and so for you, it would be easy to see this identity with Christ and with his church. But for some of you, it isn't the case. And for some of you, you weren't reared in the context of Christ and his life and life in his church. And so it might be harder to identify here. So I want to speak to you for a second. The rest of you are permitted to listen in, but maybe you identified at a time in your life with a certain community because you were looking to find support, acceptance, to find love there. Maybe there are marks on you, whether they're physically, whether they're emotional marks, or even mental marks, images that you can't seem to get out of your head. And because of this, it's insurmountable, it seems. Your past seems to identify you rather than your identity in Christ. Maybe it's something you've done. Marks on you because what you've done in all of these ways, or even on your record. And those who knew you previously, it's really easy for them to be reminded of you, or all they think of you is in this way. Maybe your life before Christ was everything we see in verse 3. All those various passions and pleasures that you were a slave to. The ways that you passed your days in disobedience to the Lord. And maybe it seems like too much to overcome to identify yourself to ever escape that. And you might even struggle at times with the temptation to turn back. But I want to say to you that your baptism says the contrary. Your baptism says that your identity, first and foremost, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, your baptism preaches the gospel to you. It says you were washed. It says you were cleansed. It says you were given the Spirit, that you were born again and made new, that you were justified, adopted, that you were made an heir of eternal life. That you belong to the God who makes all things new. And so He's not finished with His work in your life. And so however strong those old ties might be, your identity with Christ is greater. I know you've heard it said, right? Blood is thicker than water. Not the waters of baptism. Not the waters that symbolically, that show our union with Christ, engrafting into Him, that speak to the unity of the body of Christ, that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And He says to you, you're mine. So baptism, it's very simple, it's very profound, because the gospel is simple and profound. Simple enough for a child to understand that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, and yet it's profound enough to trip up the greatest minds, and for us as God's people to continue to mine the depths of its riches, finding diamonds again and again, beholding the many facets all of our life long, growing in our understanding. It's a blessed gift, extremely valuable, rich, multifaceted like a diamond, but also useful. A very useful, precious jewel. So look again to your baptism. Nick, from this day on, you can look to your baptism. But through it, look to Christ as He's offered to you in the gospel. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we do thank You for Your signs that You've given to Your church. Signs that we confess are mysteries to us. And it is an amazing thing for us that sinful men could be mysteries of could be stewards of the mysteries of God. And that You would put symbolically Your life and Your gospel in the hands of your people. It is an odd thing for us, and yet we know that You are pleased to use Your means in just this way. Help us, Lord, never to trust in the means themselves. May we trust in You, the God of all grace, who has poured out Your Spirit richly upon Your church through Jesus Christ, and in Him has brought to us, made to appear to us the good news of life